Well, that's interesting about the earlys, and it was Marvin Heath, who I had come to our church, a college friend of mine who shared about Trans World Radio, and that's what got the earlys interested in going, and then the earlys had an impact in your life. And Sean, I really enjoyed that last song that we sang, and as I was listening to the tune, I thought, that is so today, you know, just the way that tune was. And I said, but the words are really good, you know. And then I looked at the end, and it was written in 1921. And I don't know if the tune is from back then or not. A different tune? Yeah, yeah. That's just a neat song. Well, I'm glad to be with you today, and I feel bad that my wife is unable to be with us. She's up at Pine Brook making sure everything is going well there. Those are some plants that she grew last summer, I think. Well, at any rate, I'm here to preach to you today, but I'd like to share just a little bit about Pine Brook Bible Conference. We are a 52-week of the year ministry, but during the summertime, we're especially geared for families and for kids and for fun and for food and for fellowship and for spiritual refreshment. And it costs so little, yet you get so much. And it's a great place to come for vacation, with a spiritual emphasis, with Bible studies in the morning, children's programs in the morning as well in the evening. And what happens at Pine Brook has just been a tremendous thing. Check us out on the web at pinebrook.org. And I have an update for you, some numbers here, 15, 12, 1, and 30. 15 is the number of staff kids that accepted the Lord on the first day of our staff training last year. Amazing thing. These come from our church. You know, you would think that they would already know the Lord, but apparently not. 12 is the number of children that accepted the Lord during our summer Bible program, which is terrific. One represents a guy who was driving by Pine Brook for years and years and years, had no idea what it was, and he finally drove on the grounds. One of our pastors was cleaning windows so that he and his family could come for a week at Pine Brook, and an hour and a half later, he led them to the Lord. And 30, we have a retreat group that comes after the 7 weeks of Bible conference, and they're from Eastern Europe. They live in America, of course, now. But they're what we call high maintenance. We brace ourselves for this group. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of work. And sometimes they can be troublesome and a burden. And my sound guy called me up because I was away on preaching on a Sunday that Sunday. And he said, Dan, he said, I needed to tell you this. 30 people came forward to accept the Lord after their Sunday morning service. And I thought, okay, it's worth putting up with a group that seems to be a little difficult to handle. But at any rate, I wanted to share those numbers with you. And we've got some upcoming events. Of course, our Ladies Refresher, April 23 through 25. I think you got a mailing on that. And that is always a good event that my wife oversees, golf fundraiser. I've got an envelope for you, Pastor, on that. And Flower Planting Day. We've got a group from Newark. Our Newark church comes up. And they often bring a van or so of people that come up for the day, and they'll come up Friday night, spend the night on us, and we'll feed them and take care of them, and then they help us plant flowers. And then one other thing that we've been doing, and this now goes into our fifth year or sixth year of doing it, is hymn sings on a Friday morning. And go back, Dan. We start at 10 o'clock, we end at noon with lunch, and I know it's a little bit of a drive for you, but it might be a nice nice day for you to bring your seniors, and I think you would enjoy it on any one of those Fridays that we do it. And our slogan that we started last year, what happens at Pine Brook lasts a lifetime, and indeed it does as people commit themselves to the Lord and their lives are changed. Now, one of the things that we've done for the last several years is we have different themes. A couple years ago, it was survivors. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And then when I was here with you last time, I believe, we talked about celebrating the family. And that was our theme for one of the summers. And then two summers ago, our theme was carry the torch, carry the torch. And it was kind of, it was an Olympic year. We had the Summer Olympics that year. And we just got done the Olympics again this year. And boy, I love to watch those. And I one of the reasons why we had this Olympic theme was because of the Olympics. But I've also had a desire to win gold. And maybe you've had that desire as well. And so I've tried out for several things. In fact, the first item I tried out for was curling, but I didn't quite understand the concept. And so I didn't do so well at that. And And then I tried hopscotch, extreme hopscotch. I learned that was not an Olympic sport. I tried high diving, but I'm afraid of heights. Then I went into men's figure skating. Men's figure skating. I didn't do well there, but I did very well in women's figure skating. They disqualified me, however. I gave equestrian a try, but that just kept going up and down and around in circles. And I wasn't very good at the long jump or the rings either. But we tried them out, and then finally I went into synchronized swimming. And I didn't do very well with that either. So I gave up my Olympic dream, and that became our theme for the summer, Carry the Torch. And we spoke about that in various ways. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that today. And our passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And Pastor already read that for us, but turn there if you would, please. And also, there's sermon notes in the bulletin. I noticed you had a blank sheet that was in there, and that's fine. But this, if you like to keep score, some people like to write notes, and if you like to do that, that'll be good. And kids, if you do that and give it to your parents, they'll give you a quarter, or maybe a donut, or I don't know. At any rate, the Apostle Paul knew something of the Olympics. He certainly knew about athletic events. Saul of Tarsus was a thoroughly red-blooded young American man. Wait, he wasn't an American man. He was a Jewish man. But he was interested in games and sports and in everything that would challenge a normal, clean, decent young fellow. In fact, during Paul's day and in this part of the world, there were four major games held in Greece, in Nemea, at Delphi, at Olympia, where we get the Olympics from, and also at the Isthmus of Corinth. That was the last of these games, the Isthmian athletic events, organized in 571 BC and held in the spring of the first and the third year of the Olympiad. The Olympics became a time of measurement every 4 years, and so these things were based on that. That Paul would have had intimate knowledge of this information. The Isthmus of Corinth was located about 9 miles from Corinth. Now, an isthmus is a narrow strip of land or a land bridge, almost like a peninsula, but normally very small, and it connects two bodies of land, and the one at Corinth connects the mainland of Greece with the Peloponnese Peninsula. And I believe that Paul would have spent a great deal of time at the Isthmus of Corinth. Now, remember I said it was 9 miles from the city of Corinth. So the athletes most likely would stay on the grounds of where this was taking place, and there wasn't a whole lot of things there on the grounds of these particular events. And so they would set up tents, and they would set the tents up for the games and then take them down. And you would probably have tents set up for people to do cooking, you know, and I understand that funnel cake was a big thing back then. Well, maybe not, but you had different types of tents and different types of booths that were set up. And what was the secular occupation of the Apostle Paul? He was a tent maker. Ah, very good. Tent maker. And so he may have been involved in setting up these tents, taking down the tents, repairing the tents when they burned a hole through by making the funnel cake. You know, so I think he knew what was going on, and that's why he writes about it, it seems. It does seem a bit strange that a Jewish Christian would be using such games as an analogy, especially since this was the type of entertainment typically considered forbidden territory for Jews. The very conservative Jews rejected the games because, one, the hedonistic nature of the games. Secondly, the games were often used as a tool for worshiping gods or as a religious festival. In fact, the Isthmian games took place at the temple of Poseidon, the god of the sea. And finally, they did not participate because most of the games were held au naturel, meaning they weren't wearing any clothes, you know. And so for a Jewish conservative fellow like this, and I have no photos of that, you can be thankful, this would be something you would stay away from. But Paul obviously had an intimate knowledge of these games, and that's what he talks about, and the pastor read that for us today. And there's several assumptions that are made that it seems that Paul is making in regard to what he's going to tell us, and let me talk about these, and they're pretty simple. First of all, races. Everybody understood races. The Isthmian Games, as well as the Olympics, had all sorts of contests. You had leaping and running, throwing a discus, a quoit, boxing, wrestling. The races include chariot, horses, or foot races. The foot races were always in multiples of 200 meters. That was the length of the track. Now, if you'll remember, looking at the Summer Olympics a couple years ago, they had the track in what they called the bird's nest. That was the design, it looked like, of this huge coliseum, and it was a beautiful track, you know, oval in shape, and just a gorgeous state-of-the-art thing. In fact, what I like is that camera that runs alongside of the runners, you know, and you're able to see them as they're running. And it's not a camera that's panning. It runs in the same speed. I mean, that's really fascinating. They didn't have any cameras back then in Paul's day, and they didn't have any oval tracks either. They had 200 meters. All right, that was it. You started here and you ended here. Now, if the race was 400 meters, you started here and you went to here, and then you turned around and you went back. So it was good if you had elbows, you know, because you might need to, you know. Now, if you went 600 meters, this is going to be a challenge. How many times would you do the track? Three times. Very good, girls. Three times. All right. They're right with me here. You know, so you had to have some math. You had to know math, too, I guess. I don't know. At any rate, everybody understood races. And running in swiftness was considered an extraordinary virtue back then because it fitted men extremely well for warfare. Warfare back at that time was you ran after the enemy. All right, and you were throwing your sword and spears and axes and whatever else you had. And you hoped that you could catch them and kill them or capture them. If you were the enemy, you hoped that you were faster than the guys that were chasing you, all right? Because you couldn't get into an army Humvee or get into a plane and fly away. You know, you had to run. And so running was very important to the people back then, and so it would have been important for them, and they would understand about races. Paul identifies that as Christians, we're involved in a race as well. Now, the question is, what race is he talking about? And that's where we can have a little bit of debate. I see at least three things here. First of all, the race of life. We're all running this race of life. We start out when we accept Christ, so to speak, and we run until the Lord takes us home. And if you take the verse, not out of context, but just take it at face value, it's an appropriate way to look at it. You're running the race well. You're running the race. Let me encourage you to finish well. I don't know where you are in that finish line of life, and you may not know either, but some of us are getting a little bit older now, and so we're getting closer to that finish line. End well. All right, end well. Run the race well. A second way to view this is as a precursor to chapter 10, because chapter 9, of course, comes before chapter 10. And you know, back in when they wrote that, they didn't write them in chapters. All right, and so sometimes you wonder, did they get it right? Did they get it wrong? And if it's a precursor to chapter 10, he's warning us against going into idolatry. In chapter 10, he warns that. And so we're running a race to stay out of idolatry. That could be one way of looking at it. And I think that would be appropriate as well if you wanted to apply it that way. The third way, however, is the one that I think he's talking about. I think he's talking about winning souls for Christ. Notice verse 19, and this would be a continuation of the text. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. Just relax. That I might win those that are under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law myself. I'm under the law of Christ. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete? But only one receives the prize, and he continues on. I think the race about which he is speaking is in regard to winning the lost to Christ. I think he is suggesting two ways to do this. Self-denial, verses 19 to 23. Becoming all things to all people so that I may win them to Christ. Your lunch or banquet for the firefighters was a terrific idea. And I pray that that continues to work. In fact, I was thinking, if the fire whistle goes off today and I'm done preaching, and the fire trucks are coming back, we're all going to run over there and stand outside and just clap for them, you know, because they don't get praise for anything they do. What you're doing is good. Now, let me challenge you one more step. Become a firefighter, you know, and that would be, okay, some of you can't do that. I understand. I don't know if any guy could do it either. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm becoming all things to all people so that I may win them. It may mean that I become a firefighter so that I can win the firefighters. All right, that's what he's talking about. That's self-denial. And then in verses 24 through 27, our text today is talking about self-control. So the first assumption is about races. Everybody understood races. Here's the second assumption. Runners run. In races, runners run. Everyone knows that when a race is taking place, you have runners, and they all compete. And that's a pretty good assumption to make. My illustration for this point involves a pastor friend of mine. You may or may not know him, Ken Keeler. Ken and his lovely wife, Linda. He's the pastor of our York Church. And he and I work together at our Las Cruces, New Mexico mission. In fact, I'm proud to announce that my son is there now as the interim pastor. Hopefully he'll make that his church and they'll make him their pastor. But for about 4 or 5 years, Ken and I would go down and work together. And Ken is a likable guy. He's also a very gullible person. And that gives a guy like me the will to live, all right? Because I'm looking at ways that I can make his life miserable because he's so gullible, all right? And it's just fun to do so. And he's good-natured about it. And on this one particular occasion, I challenged him to a race. Now, I can't beat Ken Keeler. I mean, he's as thin as your pastor and fast, probably just as fast or faster. I mean, he's a sharp kid. And his wife, in fact, she was there too, and I challenged her to this race also. I was going to beat them both. And Ken is also extremely blunt. And he said to me, he said, "Look at you." You know, and it was like that. "Look at you. You know, you can't beat me in a race." I had just had knee surgery. There was no way I could beat this guy in a race. But part of the deal of working with gullible people is you just keep building on it. You know, you build on it. And finally, and I told him stories, some of which were true, some of which may have been half-truths. All right? It was true that when I went out for football my sophomore year, I beat everybody on the team in a race. All right? What I didn't tell them was they were all wearing pads and I was not, all right? So I didn't have 20 pounds extra weight on me and I was able to beat them. Well, you know, I told them different stories and finally I said, okay, here we're going to do it. And it was behind the hotel and I said, here's the starting line, there's the finish line. And the three of us lined up. And Linda's gullible too. And so this just gives me great joy, all right? And I said, on your mark, get set, go. And Ken took off like a jackrabbit. Boy, he's fast. And Linda's pretty fast too. I didn't move a muscle. I wasn't going to run. That was the whole deal. I was not running with these people. They should have seen through it, but they didn't. And about halfway down, Linda realized it was all a ruse, and she stopped. I'm convinced today that had she not stopped Ken, he would still be running, all right, because that's the kind of guy he is. Listen, in a race, and Paul knew this, everybody knew about races, and they knew that everybody runs in a race. When the gun goes off, everyone runs. You don't have some who just sit down and do nothing. I don't know if when you watch the Olympics, and they had some women doing racing, and they're fast too. Whoa. And some of them, you didn't see them sitting there doing their nails. Wouldn't that be silly if they were doing their nails? Yeah, filing things off. No. They were there to run the race. They're not there to sit and do their nails. One of the Olympians was learning Chinese so he could speak to the people. I didn't see him there in the blocks reading a book on how to speak Chinese. That wasn't the purpose of racing. The purpose of racing was to run. Everybody understood that. In the race as a Christian, we're all running too. Before that, Will Rogers said, even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there, and that's true. In the race as a Christian, we're all running. The summer we talked about carrying the torch. I noted that we're all torchbearers. We're all lights, just like Jesus said about us. Not only are we salt, but we're the light. Here's what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He said, you, me, are the light of the world. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you are the light of the world. All right, he didn't say some of you are. He didn't say, okay, this side of the congregation, you're going to be the light of the world. This side, you're off. He didn't say that. He said, you all are the light of the world. That's heavy-duty stuff when you think about it, because the question might be, what type of light are we? You know, are we a bright light that's shining and people look at us and they say, that's a Christian. There's something different about this guy. I want to know what that guy believes. Or are we like that little birthday candle light that you know, one puff and it's out, you know, and it would never light up a room because it's just too small. What kind of light are we? You are the light of the world. Now, what kind are you? It's a race. Runners run. Here's the third assumption quickly. Only one receives the prize. You can only have one winner. Even in the type race that Michael Phelps won by 1/100th of a second, the length of a fingernail, he still won. Only one winner. I was following the local talent at least local for me, up in the Lehigh Valley to see if any would go to the Olympics. And there was much to do about a girl from Emmaus High School who competed for a shot in swimming. She had won all the records in the area and in the state and so forth. And she went to the Olympic trials to see if she could make it on the team. And she came in 114th place. Now you're thinking, that's horrible. Wait a second. What could you do in all of the United States that would be equivalent to 114th place? Some of us in eating contests might get close, but she was still a very, very good swimmer, but she didn't make it. A graduate from my alma mater high school, Phillipsburg High School, missed the cut in hurdles as he came in fourth place. They only take the top three. He missed it by 0.04 of a second. That's how close he was to going to the Olympics, but he didn't get to go. You only have one winner. In this case, you only take three. There were various wreaths that were won by the winners of the games. In the Olympics, you had the wreaths of olives, and at these games we're talking about, it was a wreath of pines. But there was more than just the prize that was received. Everyone thronged to see and congratulate the winners, their relatives, friends, countrymen, shedding tears of tenderness and joy, lifting them to their shoulders, carrying them back to the city of Corinth. 9 miles carrying the winner? I don't know. That'd be a little tough. But throwing handful of flowers, and they would live the life of fame and acclaim and that of a hero. Fortunately, we don't do that today, do we? Are you kidding me? You win the Olympics and you're set for life. Mark Spitz. Some of you remember him. He's the one whose records were broken by Michael Phelps some 36 years later. He is still on the speaking circuit talking about his winnings. That's what he does for a living. He just goes and talks to people. What a gig. And still making money on that. Well, you get an analogy breakdown at this point. Although in a race only one wins, in the Christian race, every believer who will pay the price for careful training can win. We're not competing against each other to see who's the better soul winner, who's the winner here. No, no, we're working together. This is a combined effort. You, in a combined effort, you invited the firemen and women over here. That was we're working together in this thing. Maybe you heard the story of Sarah Tucholsky from Western Oregon. She hit her first and last home run in a game a couple years ago, and she was so excited that she missed the first base. She started running. She missed the bag. Well, you know the rules. You got to touch the bag. And the coach saw that, and he called her back. And as she turned, she blew out her knee. All right? So now she's crawling back to first base, and she's at first base in terrible pain. And what do you do? And the teammates wanted to run out and help her, you know. And then the ump said, no, you can't do that. And the coach could have put in a pinch runner, but it wouldn't be a home run. It would only be she'd be stuck on first, you know, because the batter's the one that has to make it around. Well, it was Mallory Holtman, the first baseman, or woman in this case, from the opposing team, Central Washington University, and their number one home run hitter, who asked the ump if she and a teammate could help out Sarah. This is the opposing team asked if they could help her out, and the ump could find nothing wrong with that. And so there they are carrying Sarah all the way around the bases and helping her so she could score her home run. I noted this as an example of us running the race together. John MacArthur said, in fact, you can see this on YouTube if you got that kind of thing. John MacArthur said that the race is against the obstacles, practical, physical, and spiritual, that would hinder us. In a sense, every Christian runs his own race, enabling each one of us to be a winner in winning souls to Christ. If runners win, what are the prizes? What are the prizes for Christians? Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Well, there's a bunch of crowns that we'll receive as well. When we get to heaven, the crown of rejoicing seems to be the soul winner's crown, the crown of righteousness. Every believer has the righteousness of Christ, but those specifically who are obedient to God, it seems, are getting this one. The crown of life, again, every believer, but specifically those who patiently suffer for the Lord. And then the crown of glory is going to those who have ministered, and you've got ministers here who no doubt will be receiving this reward, and others, other crowns as well, all of which we will throw at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, the assumptions are pretty clear. Everybody understood races, so he was talking to a group that knew what was going on. In races, runners run, and they do so to win. In fact, only one wins the prize. That is, in a regular race. In the Christian race, we all win, providing we all run. Now, let's make some application very quickly. Number one, keep your eye on the goal. All right, keep your eye on the goal. Paul continues with the running theme, verse 26. He says, I do not run aimlessly. Now, it'd be kind of ironic or funny, I guess comical, if one of the runners started, instead of running straight for the thing, he kind of ran in a zigzag motion, you know. It'd be great if he was really fast and he could run around the guys that were running, but he can't do that. No, you run straight and you try to make it. Would anyone ever run aimlessly? Well, you know, when little kids finally learn they have legs and they can run, they run aimlessly, right? Just like a cat. A cat will often run aimlessly, run from this room to that room, and it doesn't know why, you know, but it just does. Well, maybe you remember seeing that movie Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump ran aimlessly. After his girlfriend Jenny leaves him, he starts to run. When he tries to explain why he did this, he said, and you have to quote Forrest Gump, that day, for no particular reason, I decided to go for a little run. So I ran to the end of the road, and when I got there, I thought maybe I'd run to the end of town. And when I got there, I thought maybe I'd run across Greenbow County. And I figured since I run this far, maybe I'd just run across the great state of Alabama. And that's what I did. I ran clear across Alabama for no particular reason. I just kept on going. I ran clear to the ocean. And when I got there, I figured since I'd gone this far, I might as well turn around, just keep on going. When I got to another ocean, I figured since I'd gone this far, I might as well turn back and keep on going. That, my friends, is ridiculous. That is lunacy. That is idiotic. Forrest Gump doesn't exist, but that's stupidity. Paul's not running all over the track. He is focused. What is his focus? Well, now it goes back to what we talked about when we started here. Is his focus just these verses, just running the race of life, or is it against idolatry, or is it winning souls? I think he's talking about winning souls. Focused on that. Waking up each day thinking about evangelism and who the Lord is going to give him the opportunity to share his faith with today. How many of us wake up that way? How many of us are praying, will God give me a divine appointment today? That certainly would be being focused. Then he switches the metaphor and he goes with a boxing analogy. He says, I do not box as one beating the air. I was trying to think, what does he mean by that? And in a contemporary sense, when a boxer comes out of the locker room and he's walking to the ring and the cameras are on him, he's doing just that. He's beating the air, probably trying to stay loose, maybe showing off a little bit, you know, but all of that would be part of it. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about at all, because they didn't have TV cameras, again, and they weren't coming from a locker room to a ring. I think he's talking about the actual boxing match. And if you're beating the air when you're boxing, what is the other boxer doing to you? All right? He's hitting you, all right, each time. He's connecting. You're not. He is, most likely. that would be terrible if you're missing your aim. Paul says, I don't waste any blows or strikes. They all had aim and purpose. He was not running just to run. The Christian life has a reason for running. Our goal is to please our Savior. Elsewhere, Paul noted in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So number one, keep your eye on the goal. This is something Olympian Matt Emmons from New Jersey needs to learn. He had the gold medal in sight. He was one shot away from claiming victory in the 2004 Olympic 50-meter three-position rifle event. He didn't even need a bullseye to win. His final shot merely needed to be on target. And so he took his rifle and he aimed at the target, but he aimed at the wrong target. Now he hit the wrong target. Guess how many points you get for hitting the wrong target? Zero. Zero. No points at all. He got nothing. He didn't get the gold. He didn't get the silver. He didn't get the bronze. He got nothing. That's pretty tough when you've gone to the Olympics. Well, I was preaching this message at a church in Lebanon, Lebanon Bible Church, and a guy came up to me and says, I know Matt Emmons. And I thought, uh-oh, I hope my illustration is right. And in fact, his daughter is a rifle woman for a local university, and I saw her, and she was a very beautiful girl, and I thought, who's going to ever want to date her, you know, because she's packing heat, you know, with her rifle and stuff. But at any rate, this Matt Emmons went to the Olympics this last time, and again, all he needed to do is hit the target, and his gun misfired. Now, he got a silver on this one, And the follow-up story, and you always like to have the end result here, and maybe keep your eye on the next Summer Olympics. He plans to go back, and he's going to get that gold that has been elusive these three times. Well, at any rate, setting your eye on the goal is what we need to do. And if the goal is winning souls for Christ, that then should become our purpose in life. Secondly, is to maintain self-control and discipline. I discipline my body, I keep it under control, he says in verse 27. And it was known that in Paul's day they did that. I have a whole list of things that they used to have to do, including not drinking any cold drinks, taking wine as usual, abstaining from donuts. No, it didn't say donuts, but delicacies, putting yourself under a physician. We know that the Olympics today spend hours upon hours, days upon days, years upon years practicing. In his 2004 autobiography, Beneath the Surface, Michael Phelps noted that he averaged 75 kilometers, that's 45 miles a week, in swimming, and he had probably had taken off no more than 4 days in the 4 years leading up to Athens. That's one day a year taking off from swimming and the practice that they had to do. I don't know if you remember this, but they had a discussion concerning how much he ate, what he consumed during a day when he was training. 12,000 calories a day. Can you imagine that? Here's breakfast. Three fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayo, 1 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, 3 chocolate chip pancakes, 2 cups of coffee. That's just breakfast. And there's not an ounce of fat on this guy, and this is the diet I want to go on. And somebody said if you're swimming 75 kilometers a week, you can go on that type of diet. Well, discipline and self-control both are needed to compete as Christians. Self-control happens to be a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It ought to be something we develop over time. Paul's wording here is critical. Discipline, he says, literally means to give himself a black eye. That's what the Greek means. It means to punch yourself black. That's not what he was doing. But continue on. Keep it under control means to bring under subjection. Paul's desire to obtain a complete victory by having mastery over all his natural and evil inclinations. He exercises to have that self-control and dedicates himself to that purpose. In Hebrews chapter 12, you have another analogy of running. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. And thinking about a runner and a guy running, and they get into those blocks there, and they're wearing almost nothing. These suits that are skin tight, but could you imagine a guy walking on there with a big, heavy Alaskan parka, and he's got a big hat on here with earmuffs, and he's got these gloves and clodhopper boots, and he's getting in the blocks? You got to be kidding me. Well, that's the picture that we get from Hebrews, a guy that's going to try to run, but he has all this weight of sin upon him. And because the weight of sin is on him, he can't run the race. He can't compete in the race. And so if he wants, and you have a desire to see souls saved, and I know that you do, and you want your family and relatives and friends to know Christ, and yet we have all these sins that are packed on us, and we got to get rid of them. We got to take them off so that we're able then to be the type of servant that is able to do this. Self-control, spiritual discipline. And he says, he gives a warning, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not meaning losing his salvation, but his fear was that maybe he'll lose his crown through failing to satisfy the Lord. A man in Christ cannot lose his salvation, but they can find that his service for Christ has been followed through with his own resources and for his own glory. That is supremely what Paul feared. You might remember hearing the story of famed Olympian Jim Thorpe. The story is told by H.A. Ironside, who happened to be a speaker at Pine Brook many, many years ago, that when he was in New Mexico working with Native Americans, he happened upon the trader's store in which a group of Indians had surrounded his Christian interpreter, an Indian himself, who was reading the latest news from Stockholm, Sweden, 1912. The Indians were very interested and excited to learn that one of their own, Jim Thorpe, had dominated the games. In fact, the King of Sweden said as he took his hand at the end of the games, "You, sir, are the greatest amateur athlete in the world today." Well, a few weeks later, he went back to the store. Same scene, the interpreter there reading the newspaper with the Indians, only it was a somber mood, as they had learned that Jim Thorpe had been paid to play baseball therefore was no longer considered an amateur and had to forfeit his winnings. It was learned that while a student in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, he had received $5 a week for playing ball with a village baseball team. Other guys did it, but they used aliases. Jim Thorpe was too honest to do that, didn't know the rule about not having been paid, and so he had to send back his medals. It seems a shame that this had to happen, but that was back when it was truly amateurs who were competing, not like it is today, in which you have many professional ball players. I'm not sure that this is what will happen, but hearing disappointment on our Savior's lips concerning what we could have done and been will be worse than anything Jim Thorpe or a real cheater has done. Well, the application is twofold. Keep your eye on the goal. Keep focus. Keep winning souls. And then maintain self-control and discipline so you can actually pull this off. The point of Paul's analogy is this. If they, the athletes, had done it for objects so comparatively unimportant as the attainment of an earthly garland, assuredly it was proper for us to obtain a crown which should not fade away. And in order to do so, we need to be in shape, spiritually fit for the kingdom of God. Can anybody name for me the greatest runner of the original Olympic Games? Or how about the Isthmian Games? How about the two women, 3 or 4 years before Paul came on the scene, who had distinguished themselves by winning prizes, as the local inscriptions record with pride? No, we don't remember any of those. We do remember Paul. Now, Paul is immortalized in the scriptures for sure, but Paul completed the course. He finished the race. He won. That's why we know about him, because it's recorded about him, and it's recorded in other places about so many other Christians that have won the race. Paul sensed that the Corinthians had become spiritually flabby. They had been more concerned for pleasant surroundings and their life in general, as opposed to the purpose of their life. The purpose of our life is not to live and to work and to have a family and to go to church. Those are all good things and valuable things. The purpose in life is to bring glory and honor to God. That's the number one goal of all of us. And part of that is certainly, most certainly, to bring other people into the kingdom of God, as the Holy Spirit leads, of course. But we are the agents that he has chosen to use, and we're the ones that are to be doing it. We're in the race. We're becoming all things to all people, that by some means we may win them to Christ. And I hope that that is your goal. And if you're a little spiritually flabby here, maybe a little bit too much sin that is on you at this point as you go into this race, may the Holy Spirit convict us all of that. And may we start running the race focused like we need to be. Father, I thank you for my friends listening to me today, and thank you for this opportunity to be able to share. And I pray that you'll encourage them. I'm so excited to hear of what they did with the firefighters this past week. What a great thing to do. A tremendous ministry and a start. And I pray that you'll help them to think of other ways in which they can reach out to the community and do so as a corporate body. But Lord, more importantly, I think Paul's talking to us individually, and each one of us has friends, family, relatives who don't know you, and it's up to us to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I'll never meet these people, but my friends here will, because they live with them, they work with them, they see them every day. It's our responsibility to do that. And as we began the whole thing here, talking about the web of relationship from Marvin Heath to the Earlys to the pastor and so forth, that's exactly what we're to be doing when it comes to our faith. Somebody led us to you, and it's our responsibility to go to other people. So convict us of that and help us lay a burden upon our heart for someone today that we can share our faith with, and then give us the courage to do so and help us to be fit to do so. And that may mean doing a little more study on how to share our faith, and I'm sure the pastor would be willing to share that and to teach us how to do that. Lord, if somebody is here today and they don't know you as their personal Savior, I pray that you will draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus, bring them to the cross, especially this special time of year, great time to come to know Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.